WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, a program and ministry connecting women who want to explore biblical womanhood while learning to trust the truth of God's Word. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess and friend, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, in just a moment, we're going to be talking about blessings. Does God want to bless us? Well, yes, He does. But the question is, how? There's a lot of confusion about that, so we're going to go to the Word today.
And speaking of going to the Word, in our second segment, we've launched a brand new study with our teacher, Beth Seifert. She's taking us through the book of Samuel. Our Bible studies are the most important thing we do here at the table, and we've got a growing number of them, both in Old and New Testament, in our library. So go to the website, check it out, and start hosting your own Bible study.
Great idea, and I know that many of you have said that you do that. Well, in this first segment, if you're like me, you might end your letters with blessings, you know, or maybe you ask God to bless the dinner you're about to eat. But what does the Bible really say about blessings? Well, there are a lot of people who are confused about this, Nancy. They think that blessings are meant to be bringing wealth into your life. You will be blessed by a lot of wealth if you are a Christian. And so we wanted to start there because the other program that we do here at this station, Stand Up for the Truth, we played some sound bites of a very popular mega preacher who was talking about explosive blessings. And very interestingly, we compared what he said to what the Word of God says. And I thought it would be helpful here at the table, since Naomi's Table is really about being biblical women of God, we need to be comparing everything that we hear and consume to the Word of God. And so we thought we'd do that a little bit today. But first, why don't we go to the Bible and see what God says about blessings?
Well, if you look in the New Testament, so many of the blessings and so many of the riches that we get from God are His glory, His grace, His mercy. You always see that, the riches of God's mercy, the riches of His grace. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's Romans 11:33. Incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. That is Ephesians 2:6-7. I believe that's the end of 7 there. So, you know, you look at it, what God defines as riches. Now, many times these pastors that you're hearing with these clips, they might define riches a little differently. They're talking about material wealth, right?
Well, let's play one of those now, and this will be three clips from the same pastor. It is Joel Osteen. We will name this one name because we really want you to be careful with this one. This is a very different gospel than what you see in the Bible. So here's clip number one.
I want to talk to you today about explosive blessings. It's easy to get stuck in a rut and think, this is where I'm always going to be. I'll never get out of debt. I'll never be able to send my children to college. It's going to take me 30 years to pay my house off. That may be true in the natural, but we serve a supernatural God. And I've learned He has explosive blessings. That is increase that you weren't expecting. All of a sudden, a debt is canceled. A new project takes off. You receive an inheritance. Your property doubles in value. Those are explosive blessings, blessings that thrust you to a new level.
All right, Nancy, so explosive blessings that are going to propel us forward. Boy, if that only were true, we'd all be very, very wealthy, wouldn't we?
Oh, why? No need to buy a lottery ticket anymore, eh?
Well, if you only have enough faith. But I'll tell you what, the Bible does not teach that. What does the Bible teach about blessings? Well, Nancy, you've already read quite a few of them from Ephesians, but did you know that in the book of Ephesians, the word blessing, as it says in Ephesians 1:3, is actually Greek, the Greek word eulogy, which means to speak well of. Interestingly, since God is the one acting in this verse, we can say that God has spoken good things of us. We read that verse for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so I don't see anything in there about wealth. I see a lot of spiritual blessings. Of course, the biggest blessing of all is that he died on the cross and covered our sins, gave us that full pardon for our sins.
You just hit the nail on the head. Everything Joel Osteen was talking about was physical blessings,
yeah.
Material wealth. Taking your debt away, taking your burdens away for finances, letting your child go to college and it's all paid for, all mm-hmm. of those sorts of things. What is mentioned here in Ephesians is spiritual blessings.
Yeah.
Spiritual blessings couldn't be farther than the physical blessings that Joel Osteen is talking about.
Oh, I know. Listen to this also from Ephesians 1. This is in verse 4. It says that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So he's chosen us to make us holy and blameless. What a beautiful blessing that is, all because of his love, his good pleasure, in his grace. What a blessing, Nancy. And I don't hear that anywhere in the prosperity gospel, which is what we're talking about today, ladies. And it's not to throw anybody under the bus who believes that, but just to really understand what does the Bible say versus what some are saying out there. And when you really kind of look at the why of it, this is actually part of a 9-part DVD series in which both the pastor and his wife are asking for, surprise, money. So, but I want to play this clip number 2 for you ladies so that you can hear the next part of where he takes us. He actually takes us to a biblical verse in the Bible to just it, but I want you to hear what he does here. Take a listen.
The Apostle Paul talked about this in Ephesians 2. He said that we would see the unlimited, immeasurable, surpassing greatness of God's favor. He was saying we would see favor like we've never seen it before. In the natural, it may look like you could never accomplish your dreams. You've already calculated how you'll never get out of debt. You've run all the numbers, but God is saying, you haven't seen my explosive blessings. You haven't seen the surpassing greatness of my favor. I have blessings that will catapult you years ahead. I have increase that goes beyond your normal calculations.
Well, that was taking us into the Bible to quote Ephesians from chapter 2 there. But Nancy, did you find anything there about riches?
No, this is the passage he's referring to, and I'm going to read starting at Ephesians 2, verse 4, and going on to the end of the chapter there. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's the specific verse that he's talking about. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So he's referring to that immeasurable riches of his grace in the coming ages, but that immeasurable riches of his grace is in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, it's easy when you've got an auditorium of 50,000 people and you're holding up a Bible to say, it says it in Ephesians, tonight, unless you have a Bible open on your lap and you're maybe listening to the podcast or sitting in the service, it's easy to hear, oh, it's in there. That must surely be truth then, because he said Ephesians 2. So, and then to forget to go back and read that, thinking then, ladies, that, well, the pastor said it, so surely it must mean that we are promised riches in this world, when Nancy, what you just read wasn't about riches in this world, was it?
No, and what he's actually doing is going back to an Old Testament Hebrew view of what blessing actually was. If you remember back to the story of the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus, and this is in Mark 10, it's also in, Luke 18 also, it's recorded there. And he comes up and he says, good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? Well, he didn't know it. He was actually referring to Jesus as God when he said good, because Jesus says, why do you call me good? good. So only God in heaven is good. But he looked at the man with love, and he, after saying, well, you know the commandments, and he proceeded to rattle off all the commandments that didn't involve love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the young man said, well, I've obeyed all of those since I was a small child. And he looked at him and loved him and said, well, there's only one thing you lack. Sell all you have. Give the money to the poor and then come follow me. And the man, it says that he went away very sad because he was very rich. And Jesus then tells the disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And their response was, well, who then can possibly be saved?
Yeah.
Because their view was always the old time view, and it's the same view of Job's friends. If you read the book of Job, who are saying, well, you must have sinned to have lost all your wealth, is that if you were a good person, God would bless you with wealth. And if you had wealth, then you must have been a good person. Couldn't be farther from the truth.
Yeah.
We learn in Romans that no one is righteous, not one. None is good. And that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and every one of us is guilty and worthy of the punishment of death for that sin. So let's get back to wealth. Okay, Jesus is saying if you have wealth, it's going to be really hard for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And the reason why is because that wealth will hold you back. Look at the parable of the seeds. Do you remember the seed that was sown among the thorns? And what it literally says in Matthew 13:22 is the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. That's a New King James translation of that.
Yeah.
So the seed that falls among the thorns is choked out by the earthly riches.
Well, and here's the thing, ladies, if you come from money, if you have it, if you're listening to us from a very beautiful house, I mean, think about it, in America, we truly are all rich, but here's the thing, the love of money is the thing that holds us back, because we want so much to hold on to this world, so much to put our value in the checkbook or the purse, or you know, what we can afford, what we've got on our credit card, what we've got in our closet, you know, name whatever it is. But it's really, really hard, Jesus is saying, to give that all up and put him first. Not to give it, not, you know, Jesus did not say every rich person in the world wants you to give away everything you have for the poor. I mean, sometimes you hear that kind of that undertone in the social gospel message, don't you?
You do, and that's not what Jesus was saying.
No.
He really summed it all up in Luke 16:13. He talks about mammon, which is actually an idol. It's a god of wealth or riches or material needs being met. And he actually says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Mm-hmm. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money.
And yet that's exactly what the prosperity gospel is teaching you to do. And we're going to play one more clip. Please understand that this goes beyond just one teacher. This teaching is very prevalent in the world today, in Christianity, unfortunately, even in bookstores where you can go, or online. You can go find all sorts of teachers teaching what you're about to hear next.
It's time for us as God's people to rise up and become the head and not the tail. It's time for us to be lenders and not borrowers. In the coming days, there's going to be a transfer of wealth. There's going to be a major shifting of large amounts of resources and large amounts of finances back to God's people. He's going to do unusual things. Really, that's what this building is. It's a $400 million facility that we purchased for about $20 million.
Well, I wanted to play that last soundbite for you, ladies, so that you could hear we've now transferred into a false prophecy saying that all this wealth is now going to be transferred to Christians, to our pocketbook. Oh, boy. That's really something that you won't find anywhere in Scripture and prophecy, as I understand it, Nancy. What do you think?
Well, let me read to you from James 5. This is verses 1 through 3, and he gives a really, really strong warning about holding on to riches. Mm-hmm. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." So if Joel Osteen is talking about a coming time in the last days when the tables are going to flip and all of a sudden Christians are going to be wealthy, well, James is saying in the last days, those who hoard wealth is going to be a horrible sin counted against them. So I'm going to put my faith in what it says there in James rather than what Joel Osteen says, I think.
What would that, you just said something about flipping tables, tables would be flipped. Yeah, there, I'm thinking of a Bible verse. Yeah, we won't go there. But I do want to mention one other thing that he said. He said that it's time for us to rise up to be the head and not the tail. Who is the head?
Christ.
Yes, Christ is the head. Unfortunately, not in that particular church. But ladies, we just, the Bible is your bellwether, if you will. You need to have that as your source of truth and not what somebody says about tickling your ears about riches. And I'll tell you what, the Bible, it's just immeasurable. But there's another sniff test. You know, if you're worried that something is a prosperity gospel and you're searching, think about this. How would this play in a third world or developing country where Christians have nothing, but they can't even share their faith or own a Bible without being persecuted and perhaps even killed for their faith? And that actually is biblical. That is scriptural. We know that persecution will come. Unfortunately, this is a different gospel that you're hearing in these sound bites, a very different Jesus, a different Bible, and I would say avoid it altogether.
Yes, I agree. And, you know, those people in those third world countries, they have so much stronger faith than we have, and they are so much closer to God than we are, because they always say, you never know God is all you need until he's all you have.
That's a great saying. I know that it's not in the scriptures, but it's very, very true that when you're down to nothing and it's just you and God, whether that's metaphorically or in reality, physically, I'll tell you what, that when you have to have your faith alone, that's where the rubber meets the road. At this time, I'd like to take a moment and talk about fellowship here at Naomi's Table. Now, why is fellowship important? Well, it's important because as women, no matter where we are in our faith, fellowship provides us with the strength that we need through the Holy Spirit. And being around other believers gives us the chance to learn and grow in our faith, and it demonstrates to us why we believe, and sometimes is the excellent food for our souls that we just crave as women. We really do. It's great to be out in the world and evangelize to others who don't know him. You know, we all have family members, relatives, and friends who are not believers in Jesus Christ. But you know, that can make us hardened and eat away at our strength, and we don't have that fellowship connection with other women who do believe. When we deal with this hard-hearted world, and you know it's getting worse out there, right? It can become easy to fall into that hard-heartedness ourselves and begin, you know, in some cases I've heard women begin to question their beliefs when they don't have that fellowship with other Christian women. It's always a good time to spend some time in fellowship so that we remember that it's God who makes us strong. We read Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, I am there with them." Now, in context, of course, we're talking about when Jesus is talking, when a brother or sister, in this case, does something offensive and we need to go to them. But really, fellowship with each other, when we gather around the truth of who Jesus Christ is, it really provides encouragement and growth. We've all had, as women, bad moments, negative moments, and perhaps you felt like Naomi, where things are just so tragic that you are embittered. You call yourself your own Mara, which means bitter, as Naomi did. And that's what Naomi's table should be about for you. This table we set for you so that we can gather as women. Or if you're a Ruth and you're just trying to be obedient, if you're trying to truly grow in your faith, and perhaps you need to understand some things as well, this table is set for you as well. Now, we've gone through these things, and we will continue to go through just tragedies that happen as part of everyday life in a sinful world. Loss of a loved one, for instance. Maybe perhaps you failed at something, an exam or a driver's test or money problems, or even a crisis of faith that we all can go through. When we find ourselves down, if we get too low, it can lead to anger, can lead to that bitterness and a feeling of disillusionment with God. Yet it's in these low times, don't you think, Nancy? It's in these low times that fellowship is really important. Spending time with each other and with other believers can often lift us just even a little bit as we exhort each other. They can help us to keep our eyes on God. God also works through those times and those moments with other believers to provide us what we need in darker times. And coming together with others can really help us in our healing process and give us that encouragement to move forward. Here's a verse in Hebrews 10 verse 24 through 25 says this: let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. And don't you feel that with all the things that we're seeing in the news, all the trends that are out there, that we are in this time, ladies, of a great falling away of truth? We know that truth of God's word is not so much appreciated by the world as we thought perhaps it once was. There certainly is a decline as more and more Christian women bring in, they rely on books, they rely on podcasts and things that, they might be good, but they're really not the Bible. And we need to be spending time in there, and we need to be continually with each other pointing people there. Now, what happens at Naomi's table is that we learn together at the feet of our magnificent Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We study his word as we just did with Ruth Christian's Bible teachings and with others. And we learn about these confusing roles that we have that the world tells us we need to take on as women. And we compare those pressures with what the Bible says about godly women and discipleship. So on the radio, like we are right now, you'll be hearing and continuing to hear of these frank discussions and interviews in hour-long broadcasts that we have here about, many of the topics that are important to you and to us. But the real connection happens when we then in turn to each other and share these things. And that, by the way, leads into my next thing. It's happening in our interactive Naomi's Table community on Google+. It's a very private group, as we've said before. There's more than 100 women in there right now. And what that can do is allow us to come together. They have this thing called Hangouts on Google+, and we can someday, when we get our act together here at the table, we can even watch a video together or have some teaching time. Our computers are a lot of them laptops equipped with those little cameras in them, and we can tune those in at Naomi's Table on the Google+ group and actually have live meetups. We haven't done that yet, but we plan on doing that, so stay tuned. But if you've ever felt disconnected or isolated, as I know I have, we've moved around a lot, but especially from other Christian women, then this is where you can really pull up a chair to the table. I have to add this, that we've said this before, in an informal survey conducted within church women ages 30 and up, half of us think that the church as a whole is not fulfilling Christ's mandate to love one another, and that results in this feeling of isolation among many of us. And a lot of you ladies have told us that you just prefer to go alone because it takes too much time and energy just to commit to those relationships with other women. What a shame. I mean, yes, that's my opinion, but what a shame, because I'm sure that grieves God that women aren't coming together like it says to do in Titus 2. You know, I mean, can you imagine going through life just you and Jesus? How's that going for you? Well, you know, when I've tried to do that, I've failed miserably because I don't have that connection. And it's very tempting then to go off in these tangents and think that we're doing right in our own eyes and being, you know, biblical and spiritual. And we end up just in a mess when we don't have, you know, when we don't have those other women in our lives to bring us back and draw us into the Word of God. And if you don't have those relationships with other women right now, well, you're not alone. We we used to have those close relationships in centuries ago, and even generations ago. I remember growing up that, you know, around my mom's kitchen table, the neighbors would all come over, they'd have their coffee, and they'd talk, and they'd laugh, and they'd share some very serious things. Relatives would come over, and I still remember that with my grandma and my aunts, sitting around talking about things that the guys would never talk about, and we would never say in front of them. But we've really moved away from those close circles. Some of you remember when we used to hang out at the table with your relatives, and we don't do that as much anymore. We're too busy. We don't have the energy. Well, what we're hoping to do here at Naomi's Table, what we can do is be that place for spiritual encouragement with people and new people perhaps you've never met before, who they're out there. We're out here, and they're from all over the world. And I'll tell you what, over on our Google Plus group right now, we've got women who I have checked in from the Netherlands, from New Zealand, from Australia, all around the United States, Canada. I'm sure I'm missing a few countries, but really what we want to do is just glean from each other the truth of God's Word. So what do you need to do that? The first thing you need to do is create a Google Plus account. And we've got a link on our website. If you don't already have Gmail or Google Plus, we'll show you how to create one. So if you try to join Naomi's Table without one of those, it doesn't work real well. But before you click to join, you just need to know what to expect at the table. You know, what we're here to do is point each other to Jesus Christ and to share his word in season and out of season. And when I say we, I mean you, because what we want to do is make it not administrator driven. You know, I'm not in there all the time. Nancy's not in there, and we're not there to be babysitters. We want you to do that. If you're a seasoned woman in the Word, we want you to take initiative and join other women, reach out to other women. And if you're shy and perhaps new to your faith, please just give it some time. But you not only have our permission, but you're highly encouraged to biblically and lovingly reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teachings. You know, sometimes we all need a little reminding or a little nudge in the right area when we get off track. And the Bible says we need that. But we do have an enemy who says we don't need that at all. And in this generation, we don't often hear words like reprove and rebuke. It's not politically correct, my friends. And, you know, even our family members or our own home churches will kind of look at you funny when you say that word rebuke. But those aren't bad words. They're simply for our own good. I'll leave you with one more Bible verse about that. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And isn't that true, ladies, of all of us? If we don't have that sound teaching from one another, if we don't have that Titus 2 older seasoned women who are ministering to the younger women, then we do wander off into our own myths. And I believe that that's what has happened in the large visible church of today. So here at Naomi's Table, I just encourage you to kind of shed off all of the old things that you've always thought were true from book authors or your favorite podcasts, including this one if you're listening by podcast, and just really sit at the feet of the Lord with one another. All right, we're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here with today's lesson in the book of Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel, so if you have your Bibles, open there. And by the way, put your finger in there because you're going to be all over the Bible today. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks for that warm welcome, Amy. Today we're going to jump right on into 1 Samuel, and we are going to meet Samuel's parents today and the beginning of his birth narrative. So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, it may not seem like it, but these verses are packed with information. First of all, you've probably noticed something right away. Elkanah had two wives. So we're going to stop and talk about that for a second. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, his clear intention was for man to be married to one woman. God said Adam needed a helper, not helpers. So then why do we see this practice of polygamy in the Old Testament? Well, even before the flood of Noah, we find polygamy existed. In Genesis 4, we see Lamech, a descendant of Cain, bragging about his two wives, in the same breath that he is also bragging about his murderous deeds. The fact that both of these are mentioned in the same passage gives us an inclination of how God viewed polygamy that even then, as sinful. Although the Bible never explicitly says a man shall have only one wife, any time that polygamy is mentioned, it isn't in a positive light. God specifically gives kings the direction not to have multiple wives, and in the New Testament we see that elders, deacons, etc., are to be the husband of one wife. Now, we can speculate as to why the people felt they needed to have multiple wives in Old Testament times. Perhaps there were more women than men, so the women needed a husband for protection and provision because there were very few other options open to them to support themselves, perhaps to help grow the population faster. But we must remember that just because polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, God doesn't shy away from the warts of his people. Doesn't mean that he condoned it. Just as God hates divorce, yet made allowances for the people to divorce instead of murdering their wives, polygamy is something that God's plan did not intend. In the New Testament, we see that God continually resets the thinking of the people to focus back in on what he did intend, one man, one woman. In fact, when Paul discusses the relationship of a husband to his wife in Ephesians 5, he refers back to Genesis 2:24, which says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." In Ephesians 5, chapter 25 through 33, it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, we see the instructions given. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent and gentle, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but moderate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household as well. In 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, we see, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And in Colossians 3:18 through 19, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So we can see that all throughout the New Testament, and these are just a few verses that I'm reading today, but all throughout the New Testament, there is kind of a sense of a reset, that those who would be of noble character in God's eyes, who would be allowed to manage God's people, who would be put in those positions, must have certain requirements. And one of those is to have one wife, not wives. So here we have Elkanah, a man who followed the laws of God and made the sacrifices that he was supposed to every year. He would actually have been making these sacrifices three times a year. And this man is married to two women. And like at least two other examples I can think of, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Jacob with Leah and Rachel, these two women, well, they weren't friends. They didn't like each other. The Bible refers to them as rivals. Not exactly peaceful coexistence, eh? Elkanah did his job as husband, though, in providing for his wives and his family. And one wife had many children, while Hannah had none. It is pretty clear, though, that Elkanah loved Hannah. When he gave her the double portion of meat to offer to God as a sacrifice, it was intended to help God to look on her with favor and grant her the desire to have a child. Possibly partly because of this obvious favoritism, Peninnah was jealous of Hannah and was cruel to her. She kept provoking Hannah just to hurt her, and she did that for year after year. Did you catch that? This wasn't a couple of years of infertility. This went on for years. Imagine that. Imagine how you would feel to watch this other hateful woman have child after child and you had none. And remember that in the Old Testament, having children was a sign of blessing. A woman's worth was bound up in her ability to bear children. So this has further-reaching implications than just heartache for Hannah. She truly felt worthless. The feast that is referred to here was probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which not only celebrated God caring for his people during the journey in the desert of Canaan, but it celebrated the harvest. There were probably children running everywhere, and this probably made Hannah's heartache worse. She could see the babies of other women grow each year as she continued to long for her child. Elkanah did his best to comfort his wife. He tried to get her to eat and to celebrate the festival and to take comfort in him and in his love for her, but she longed for a child of her own. We're also introduced, by name only, to Eli's sons here, Phinehas and Hophni. They'll have an interesting role to play later, so keep those names in the back of your mind. As we read through this birth narrative of Samuel in the next couple of days, keep in mind how many other birth narratives we have in the Bible. Two examples are Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, and Jesus Christ, our Savior. God tells us about Samuel's birth in preface to Israel's decision to take on a king. This should tell us that Samuel will play a very important role in the events to come. Now, while I understand Hannah's sadness and desire for a child, one thing I want to ask here is this. Where does our joy come from? Who are we to place our joy and our peace and our strength in? We have the ability to find joy in every circumstance, not hopelessness or despair. Remember our study in Philippians where we see Paul being joyful in every circumstances because his joy is not dependent on his circumstance. We will see tomorrow what Hannah does with her heartache and how she deals with it. But ask yourself if you are finding joy in every circumstance. Can you really say that you are content with where God has placed you? Or are you always wanting more? If you want more, is it for you to be happy? Or to glorify God?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to Naomi's Table. I'm Amy Spreeman, and Nancy is here, and we are going to be talking about what you just heard in that prior segment, our segment two, where we do our Bible study. And this was actually lesson one, and we're just diving into the very first chapter of 1 Samuel with our teacher, Beth Seifert. And Nancy, what jumped out at you in this Bible study today?
Oh, this is like a soap opera here. I love the story. You have Elkanah, and he had two wives, and that was despite God's plan for monogamous marriage. Yes. But I like how Beth pointed out that maybe it was because there were more women than men, and the women needed a husband to take care of them. There really weren't any other options. So maybe that's why that, you know, God was saying, okay, go ahead.
She said even then polygamy was not presented as a positive thing. So he always said one man and one woman, but, mm-hmm. you know, I think, was this a case of men just kind of taking it upon themselves to say, well, I really need two or three?
I don't know. Well, you know, when you look at it, he has the same problems at home that poor Jacob had with Leah and Rachel. And that is that one has lots of kids, lots of sons, and the other one, the one he loves more, is barren.
Yeah.
God has shut up her womb. And when you look at the story of Jacob with Leah and Rachel, it was kind of clear that God shut up Rachel's womb because she was more loved than Leah, and Jacob did not love Leah properly. So because he was kind of, tossing Leah aside and not really giving her the love as his wife that she deserved, that God kept Rachel from having kids. So I don't know if that's the case here. It doesn't say anything of the sort here with that, so we don't know. But, you know, you look at poor Hannah, and it was really a stigma in their society to be barren,
yeah,
to not have any kids. So not only was she getting constant harassment from Penina, the other wife, but she also had that stigma of being utterly worthless because a woman's worth was in her ability to produce sons.
Yeah.
And I love Elkanah's response to her when he says, you know, but I love you so much. And he even gave her a double portion of the food, even though she had no kids, because he loved her so much. And he says, you know, aren't I enough for you? Aren't I worth more than 10 sons to you? And Beth pointed out something I never really thought of before, but Hannah was really kind of whining here.
Yeah, she was. And,
she really was.
Her joy did not come from this. Her joy, she was looking at her circumstances rather than God. And many of us do that today. We look at our circumstances and we whine or wallow, I tend to think. We wallow in our circumstances rather than looking to our Lord for that joy.
And looking at what we do have and being content with that.
Yeah.
She had a wonderful husband who took care of her beautifully and loved her so much, and yet she in no way could be content with that. And you compare that to the Apostle Paul when he writes in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice. And he said that while he was chained and probably with a sewer running through in a prison. So, you know, you have to really consider that she was causing much strain and stress on her husband through her inconsolability,
yeah,
through her intense depression and her sadness. And we can empathize with Hannah, we certainly can, but we, with Jesus having died for us and having that gift of salvation and having him as our Lord, we are clearly told by Paul to be content no matter what.
Yes, and I think it's because we tend to see our identity as what we have here on this earth. For instance, I'm a mom, and I'm also a wife, and I'm also an employee, and I'm also somebody who, sometimes I say I struggle with certain things and, maybe need to lose a few pounds. So I see my identity in kind of my circumstances. But those times when I let that be my identity, I need to make my identity as a daughter of Christ, as somebody who is redeemed. And so no longer am I just, I have to put all of those other labels underneath and put that identity that I really have as a daughter of His. And so a lot of times we get that mixed up, though, don't we, Nancy?
We do. And it's easy. You have stuff that you have to do. You
sure
have to take care of your kids. You have to get supper on the table if that's your responsibility. I'm blessed that my husband does that for me.
But that's another show.
That's a whole other show. But, you do have responsibilities in this life.
Yeah.
And one of the things that we tend to focus on too much, I think, is satisfying those physical needs before we satisfy the spiritual needs.
Yeah.
You know, for instance, that with your daughter, your primary goal is to get her grounded,
yes,
in Christ, not to make sure that she's got a warm coat or clothes to wear or food to eat or something like that. Your primary goal is to make sure that she knows who Jesus Christ is.
Correct. Yes.
And that she, as far as it is up to you, that she has all the information she needs, all the training she needs,
yeah,
to follow him as her Lord and Savior.
Yeah. And there are other things we do to our identities as well. We tend to look at our circumstances, but say you're struggling with something and it's a chronic illness or something, a disability perhaps. And sometimes we look at those things and that becomes our whole world and we forget whose we are. We forget that we are going to have a glorified body someday. And sometimes that makes all the difference because we can make our circumstances an idol. We can do that. I know that we can slip in and out of that, even as Christian women.
Yes. There's a reason why in John chapter 5, where you're talking, Jesus comes upon the man who had been lying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, infirm.
Yes.
There's a reason why Jesus goes up to him and says, basically, do you really want to be well?
Mm.
And the reason is that infirmity had become his identity.
Yeah.
For 38 years, he had lived as a crippled guy lying by the pool of Bethesda who is helpless and can't do anything for himself. And he believed it. He believed that he was incapable of doing anything for himself, so he didn't even know how to respond when Jesus asks him this.
Yeah.
And Jesus, instead, he saw someone who had been lying there way too long. And he said, get up and walk. Mm. And the man did, but then he immediately went and ratted Jesus out to the Pharisees. So, you know, we want to be careful that we do not let whatever our circumstances are become our identity. We do not want to embrace victimhood, because the only things we are victim of is our own flesh.
Mm-hmm.
We are victim of our own depravity, and we have a solution for that. We have a rescuer from that.
Mm. Amen. Well, I think, ladies, we're going to leave it here. There is so much in this Bible study. If you just tuned in and you missed any of it, we talked a lot about biblical womanhood. We talked about what it means to be the wife of one man and the woman, the husband, having just one wife. We talked about that as well. So go back and listen and download the Bible study notes. We're going to leave it here. When we come back, we're going to give you some final scripture verses to nourish your day, and that'll be here waiting for you at the table in just a few minutes.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Got a minute? I'm Pat Hess with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 21:12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Can you imagine using God's house for personal gain? Can you imagine using the church to sell your wares, to manipulate people for your own good, or to create an atmosphere where the focus is on the temporal rather than the eternal? What do we want people to think when we walk into church? What are we trying to accomplish? What is the purpose in gathering together once a week? Does the phrase, "Do not neglect the assembling yourselves together," mean just gathering like we do for a barbecue? Or is there something more to this fellowship thing? Perhaps the consequence of making church more like a sales call set up to meet at Burger King is a people who have minimized the importance of the meeting. Perhaps churches are reaping their man-centered, temporal-focused ways. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute, we'll go through the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to our final segment, and today we've got something for you in the New Testament. And Nancy, what did you find there?
Well, we referenced in the last segment Paul's ability to be content no matter what.
Oh, yes.
And
yes.
As I read this, we're going to be in Philippians 4, starting at verse 4 and going to verse 13.
Okay.
And as I read this, remember Paul chained in a dungeon with a sewer running through it. As I read this is his words to the church. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me.
Nancy, I wonder how many of the ladies around this table, and myself included, have several of those as memory verses that we've memorized, and you've just tied them together so beautifully by reading it all in context. So thank you for doing that. Ladies, we try to do that at the end of every program, just to leave you with something that will nourish you, and I hope that this has happened for you today as well. We're going to leave it here at the table, but we are always here 24/7. You can go to our website, naomistable.com, and you can get a hold of us by emailing connect@naomistable.com. All righty, well, we're going to leave it here, and we will see you tomorrow. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.